seated.
Good morning, church. I love baptism day, y'all. With each baptism is so different, but with every single baptism, there's such heavy emotion there. And sometimes one getting baptized doesn't know what to say and is short of words. Sometimes I don't know what to say and I get short of words. And y'all, if I can just confess to y'all real quick, I struggle with that, honestly. I struggle with not knowing what to say sometimes. I struggle, y'all, if I've not said it before, with crowds, with public speaking. And then I felt at the age of 16, God was calling me to teach or preach, not knowing what to do with that. And y'all, sometimes I still don't know what to do with that. So I'm just going to say, if you got a copy of God's Word, open it or turn it on to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As you are turning there in your Bible or Bible app, let's go to the Lord together in a word of prayer and just ask God, however uncomfortable we may be, to make us slightly uncomfortable in the presence of His Word, which convicts us of our sins. So let's bow in a posture of prayer and pray just that. Father, collectively right now, we say, from these 13 verses that we will look at today, convict us, Lord, of where we may fall short. But throughout this text, have it at the forefront of our minds that we must constantly look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, though we may have a tough time putting this into action, this text, we know that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of it, who never sinned. And Father, I pray specially thanking you for the physical, visual testimony of Blake and Brittany and Matt. Thank you for the Buck family who put their faith on full display for all of us to see this morning. Thank you, Lord, that they were the fulfillment of the song we just sang, that we are raised to new life. Father, specially guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we pray that for all of us now as we dig into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, because I don't have anything cute or clever to say, go ahead and open up your Bible to James chapter 2, and we're just going to jump right into this text. I have so titled today's message, Having Faith Without Favorites. Depending on your translation or your copy of God's Word, you probably have a heading in it that says the sin of favoritism or favoritism is forbidden. But the first thing that I want us to see in this text today is that very plainly, favoritism is forbidden in the church. Read with me James 2, verses 1 through 4. James says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look on favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Notice that based on our text from last week and the closing verse from chapter 1, James wastes no time in applying James 1:27 when he said that pure and undefiled religion was to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. So here, as we have chapter 2 as we know it, James gives immediate application to James 1:27. James essentially says, don't you dare give the rich and powerful or the ones who society would classify as elite or upper class, don't you dare give them preferential treatment and look down on the poor. Don't you dare. But the world loves to honor the rich and neglect the poor. while James is saying that the church, if it is not careful, will act exactly as the world acts in honoring the rich and neglecting the poor. This is because faith and favoritism are completely incompatible. And so James gives a word to it here. There is no place for prejudices of any kind in the life of faith. Amen? There is no place for prejudices of any kind. And as James speaks of here, there should certainly be no favoritism shown on the basis of status and society and rank and wealth. In verses 2 through 4, James gives what some commentators say is actually a real life scenario that really happened. And I believe it is too. I believe that this is probably not a parable, but it's an unfortunate true story. The wealthy person is told to sit here in a good place, a place of honor, probably on the front row, in which hardly anybody ever sits. Ironically, people flock towards the back rows now. In the 21st century compared to the first century, it's like we have that backwards. We would prefer the back. Y'all back then in three-row stone kind of house churches, synagogue settings, everybody wanted to sit on the front row. That was the place of honor. So, Sam, Brenda, you're sitting in a place of high honor. But seriously, think about it based on what the text says. The poor person was shown disrespect and told to stand, probably in the back. I know that we would like to flock to that, but they were probably told to stand in the back or to sit at the footstool, which is where the servant of the house would have sat. The house church certainly wouldn't have been carpeted, so they were told to sit on a dirty floor, eye level with someone's feet. I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to sit on a dirty floor, eye level with any of y'all's feet. I just don't want to do it. Socks on or not, I just don't want to do it. That's not the place of honor and respect. And unfortunately, church, showing favoritism is so ingrained in us that it's so natural for us to gravitate to people who will benefit us, or at the very least, people who are like us, or people who like us. But James essentially says, do not be partial. Do not elevate someone based solely on their appearance or their wealth or their social status. And he brings this out based on what this rich man was wearing. Gold rings, he's dressed in fine clothing. And while Jews commonly wore rings, few of them could afford gold ones. In fact, some ancient sources indicate that there were even ring rental businesses. I almost feel like you should put your pinky up in the air like Dr. Evil style for that kind of thing. But, I mean, think about it. When you were in high school, when you went to the prom, you had to go rent a tux. Unfortunately, girls, you most likely had to buy a dress. I don't know why it's so different. Girls have to buy their things, and guys can just rent something out. But anyway, I digress. And so in walks this rich man with fine, bright, dazzling clothing and a shiny gold ring, and they are treated differently than the poor person based solely on outward appearances. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I do not mean to demean finely dressed attire or anything like that. But just know, church, if you see me in a suit, one of three things is happening. It's Easter, someone has just died, or someone's getting married. Other than that, you won't find me in a suit. I joke with people that, I've got two suits in my closet, and if I'm wearing one, it's to marry or bury. And that's it. I just don't do it. Now, listen, again, hear my heart. There is nothing wrong with dressing nice. There is nothing wrong with dressing up. Y'all, I don't know about you, but I consider what I'm wearing right now being dressed up. But anyway, what James is addressing here is not dressing up. It's not fine attire. It's the church giving special preferential treatment to those who are. James is not condemning this unbelieving visitor for their distracting attire. He is condemning the church's flattering reaction to it. And so James fears that his readers would behave just like the unbelieving sinful world by catering to the rich and prominent while shunning the poor and common. But the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of this world. Jesus has an upside-down kingdom. There were people of means within the early church in the first century. We see examples of this in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But most often, the kingdom of God is mostly common poor people. And throughout Scripture, the poor are the objects of God's special concern. And the church of God in Christ are called to specially care for them, not cast them to the back, and not cast them to the side or toward the bottom. God, by His grace throughout history, has delighted in showing His grace to the poor in the world. This truth is all throughout the Bible. Consider what the Bible says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'll just give two quick verses as examples. Psalm 68, verse 10 says this: God, You provided for the poor by Your goodness. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 2:10. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. And Jesus in the Gospels intentionally says things like this. Jesus said, "You always have the poor with you." Jesus said, "It will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "What you did for the least of these, you did for me." And not just the physically or materially poor, but here's a word on the spiritually poor. Take Jesus' famous words from the Sermon on the Mount when He said this in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." The testimony of Scripture is that God has chosen to show His great grace to the poor, to those who suffer with physical needs, but most importantly, people who acknowledge their spiritual needs. James is saying that by neglecting the poor, we are negating the grace that lies at the heart of God. Essentially, church, if we mistreat the poor, we forget our Lord Jesus, who Himself was poor. Paul described our Lord this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says that Jesus came down to the lowly and despised, sinners like you and me, and He gave His life for the poorest of poor in order that we might be rich in Him. Spiritually speaking, though Jesus was rich for our sake, He became poor so that by His poverty, we can become rich by our belief in Him. Write this down for you note takers. Richness does not equal righteousness. Rich does not equal right. But by God's grace, God grants believers in Christ a high position of being an ambassador for Christ. We speak on His behalf. And so this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, closing out that chapter, that He, God, made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness, our riches, now they don't mean a hill of beans when it comes to us being right with God. The spiritually poor, those who confess their utter dependence on God for their resources, are ironically spiritually rich. And so we would do well to remember Ephesians chapter 1, that God has blessed the saints with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, that He chose us to be holy and blameless and pure. He predestined us to be adopted as His children, and in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and we have a heavenly eternal inheritance awaiting us when we pass from this life to our heavenly home. Thank God that our spiritual inheritance has nothing to do with our earthly family's wealth. It has everything to do with our Heavenly Father's infinite wealth and riches in glory that He freely lavishes on us as His children. We are rich. Now, you may have all of $3 in your bank account. Now, you may be like that Patrick from SpongeBob meme where he says, "I have $3. But you are rich in Christ. And the Bible makes a point to say this over and over and over again. God, who is rich in mercy, has so forgiven us of our sins. And that is a precious, priceless promise that we can hold on to forever. Back to what James is saying, Christians, do not play favorites, because when God called you to His Son Jesus, He didn't play favorites with you. He didn't choose you because you were His favorite out of a team of people. I'm getting like flashbacks to middle school, dodgeball, basketball, football. I was usually like one of the last ones to get picked. God does not play favorites. Even though the middle school boys like to pick the tallest, the fastest, the strongest, God does not play the favorites game. Church, I am telling you to not think that your money, your possessions, or even your so-called good character impress Jesus. And so neither should your thinking that your material things or any kind of wealth that you may have impress other people within the church either. And so may we not just elevate or gravitate towards people who are just like us, but may we treat people fairly and equally. Think of it this way. Going back to middle school, high school, think back to when you were in middle school, high school, and think back to your lunchroom or your cafeteria, maybe the bleachers at a football game. I know it doesn't always happen like this, but typically, day after day, week after week, year after year, we sat with the same exact people. The band kids hung out together, the sports, the athletes, the soccer, the basketball team, they hung out together. You had the choir nerds over here. You had the goth kids who like wear a lot of black and chains and heavy metal t-shirts. I kind of went through that to some degree. Not with the chains, but the black band t-shirts. But think about it. Unless you went, now some of y'all are going to come up to me after service and be like, well, I went to X County school and there were only 27 in my graduating class and everybody was friends with everybody. Y'all are the exception, okay? I know there's some like Work County, Ritchie County. Clap it up for the Work and Ritchie County people. I don't even know. I don't even know if that's a small school. I'm just thinking that it is. Anyway, think of it this way. Church, if we are not careful, the church of God can do the exact same thing. The senior saints hang out with senior saints. Teenagers hang out with teenagers. Parents with small kids hang out with parents who have small kids. I mean, we do the same exact thing, y'all, and we don't even think twice about it. By and large, we stick to our most immediate peer groups, and we tend not to branch out a lot of times. And again, you may think that you do very well in guarding against this, and I know some of you do more than others as far as actually breaking out and not just sticking by your close friends is what I mean. But consider this. Some of us, if I were to announce that next week we were going to have some special visitors with us in our church service, and I announced who they were, and you automatically, by their last name, know that they are people of means. And so next week, you're kind of in the lobby on the lookout for them. You're going to see what they drive, what they pull up in. You hope that they say hi to you on the way. You hope that they notice you and say hi to you and welcome you. And James says, resist this kind of thinking and action. Church, a question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we honor, respect, and treat well the person who can benefit us the most? Or do we genuinely treat all people the same with the same amount of honor, love, and respect? Because the Bible has much to say with the way in which we treat one another, and that it's never in a preferential sense, ever. Consider Paul's admonition from Romans chapter 12, verse 10, when he says to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Take Paul's personal charge from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, when he says, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And one more. Take Peter's exhortation from 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Take this to heart. All of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. The church in James was giving honor where honor was not due. You don't honor the wealthy because they are rich in money. Instead, it would be best for us to honor Christ because he is rich in glory. Only Jesus is supreme, so may we fix our eyes on him, and may we put aside any kind of favoritism in our hearts as we remember that Jesus sacrificed for all, and definitely not just the rich by society standards. Favoritism is forbidden in the church, so may we run from it. Second thing I want us to see from this passage is, we have to ask ourselves, well, if favoritism is forbidden and it's sinful, why is favoritism sinful? Well, read with me James 2, verses 5 through 13. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Essentially, what we see here is this, and I'll make three brief points. Why is favoritism sinful? Well, first, favoritism makes Christians look like the ungodly world. And so if we look back at our text, based on verses 4 through 8, it seems that believers were honoring these rich people who were oppressing them and taking advantage of the church, taking advantage of God's people. These believers that James wrote to were wanting favor of the people who were far from God. And how backwards is that? James feared that these Christians would behave just like the sinful world by catering to the rich and prominent while shunning the poor and common among them. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that wealth is equated with wickedness and poverty is equated with righteousness. But when we look at someone based solely on their outward appearances, their car, their clothes, the house they live in, the lifestyle they live, sometimes we can show honor based on those things alone. But Scripture turns all of that upside down and tells us to view people through the lens of the grace of God in Christ. And this is key in terms of how we treat people, church. We ought to see everyone through the lens of Christ. We ought to look at our brothers and sisters around us and outdo one another with giving honor, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12. Why is favoritism sinful? Secondly, it breaks God's law. Verses 8 through 11 speak to this. James speaks of the royal law prescribed in the Scriptures. And so here from verse 8, James is quoting that famous Leviticus 19:18 passage when God says to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when James speaks about the law, he's not talking about all of the Old Testament laws or the moral codes or the dietary laws. He's talking about the law understood as the commands of God ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And this law is ultimately summed up with the two greatest commandments that Jesus told us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so because context is so crucial when looking back at Old Testament passages and to make sure we're not totally plucking them out of thin air, and probably to give us a quick recap on Leviticus 19, which I'm sure we've probably not read lately, get the great context. Leviticus 19:13-18. Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear God. I'm the Lord. Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I'm the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God says to the people here in Leviticus 19 to be just and not to show favoritism, but instead to love your neighbor as yourself. Likewise, Jesus said in the Gospels to love your neighbor as yourself. And now James is on the scene and he says, love your neighbor as... All right, thank you. This side did really well. This side, I'll come to you with the next thing. All right, but when you show favoritism, you are breaking God's holy law, and James makes that very apparent. As Paul would tell us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so what does that look like? Well, when we fall short of God's glory, it means that we fall short of his glorious standard. And God's glorious standard is his perfect son, Jesus. So, why is it that favoritism is sinful? Third and finally, favoritism is opposed to God's character. The gospel is for the poor. You can write that down. The gospel is for the poor. Those who are poor and neglected in this world can find in Christ a richness in his presence and in his word that lead us to a great anticipation of future glory that's to come. Often we may unintentionally think that just because we do not commit heinous, terrible sins, that we are okay and that we're good. But the gospel of the book of Romans would have that all wrong. The gospel in the book of Romans would say that, yeah, we've fallen short of God's glory, all of us, every single one of us, and that's why the wages of sin is death, but the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We may think that just because we do not commit murder or have an affair or steal anything, we may think that just because of not doing some sins, we are okay. But favoritism is a serious sin. And this appears when James points us to the judgment of Christ in verses 12 through 13. And because favoritism is a serious sin, James makes us aware that we will be judged according to the consistency of both our words and our actions. Our words will be judged. Our words will be judged. Listen to Jesus and what he said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. He says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Let that make us think twice before we speak, or before we text, or before we send a hasty email, before we post something on social media in haste. Let Jesus' words make us think twice about our words. And not only will our poor words be judged, but our actions, our works, they'll be judged as well. Listen to Paul's words from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Paul says, "He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and humility. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God." Like Paul, James is telling us not to play around with favoritism, either by our words or by our actions. We will be judged based on how we respond to what God has said is most important. So remember when Jesus was speaking to people who didn't feed the hungry, people who didn't clothe the naked, people who didn't help the poor? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, 35 through 46. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You will stand before God and give an account for your words, your actions, or perhaps your lack of words and your lack of actions when it comes to the things that God has said is most important. Loving him with your everything and loving your neighbor as yourself. So speak with love and act with love. Maybe after all this you're thinking, Pastor, there is no way I can possibly do all of this, how I could possibly speak and act well enough to be okay with God. Yeah, you're right. That's why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's why the Gospel of Romans says, yeah, you're right in that train of thought. You cannot do this on your own. That's why you need the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You have to recognize that you could never do enough to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be declared innocent. And you also realize that you need Jesus' mercy. We need mercy that, as James would say here in verses 12 through 13, mercy that triumphs over judgment. Praise God, God brings judgment and mercy together at the cross, and you and I can be declared right before God based off the righteousness of Jesus. You know, at the cross, the world showed just how much it hated God. But at the cross, God showed just how much he loved the world. Will you be like my friends Matt and Brittany and Blake this morning, and will you publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ? That yes, I believe that Jesus came, he was born of a virgin, he lived perfect, he died a cruel, terrible death on my behalf, paying the price of my sins, but praise God, the Father resurrected him. And he proved himself to be true and alive to many dozens and hundreds of witnesses. And now the Bible says, based on your heart believing, your mouth confession, you will be saved. Saved from the eternal punishment from your sins. And you have a heavenly eternal inheritance waiting for you based on your belief and your mouth confession. Maybe you've made that mouth confession and you've got the heart belief down, but you're just waiting for whatever reason to be baptized. May today be a display of, hey, this is what baptism looks like. There's certainly no magical formula in it. It's you declaring that you're being obedient to Jesus and that you want to live for him and follow him. And just as my buddy Blake said, I want to follow Jesus because he's the bridge to heaven. So simple, a child can put it into their own words because he believes it with all of his heart. Is that you today, church? If it is, Pastor Mark and I will be down front right here ready to speak with you. If you've got anything, and I mean anything, to confess, to repent, or just to plead on behalf of someone else, you come and you pray. We got a 100-foot wide altar full of steps ready for them to be bowed upon. Church, will you rise as we get ready to pray? As we get ready to pray in a posture of worship, it's just like I tell my kids, we're going to bow our head and close our eyes. There's nothing magical in that. It just gets our focus on the Lord. We're not staring at our shoestrings and we're not thinking about our spaghetti lunch. We are focused on praying to the Lord Jesus. Father, right now in these moments, would you do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit? Would you convict us of our sin? Whatever sin, Lord. If it is favoritism, so be it. Convict us of it right here, right now. Lord, if you, by your Spirit, are convicting us of some other sin right here, right now, may we confess it in our heart and may we repent of it right now. Father, draw us to your Son, Jesus. May we respond in obedience, whatever that may look like. May we live for you. May we honor you. And may we cast favoritism to the side in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's sing out as we worship.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. despised by the world as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
All right. Am I on? I don't know if I am or not. All right. Can you hear me? Here we go. All right. So today has been a great day. Amen. So we got some baptisms, we got to worship our Lord, and then this morning we've also got another one that has come forward, Alex. She has been in our youth group for several months now, and she also would like to be baptized. And so, that's right. So it's an exciting day. It's always exciting when you see new brothers and sisters come forward wanting to show what God has done inside of them. And so she'll be up here this morning. If you would, embarrass her. Come welcome her. All right. Just show her a little bit of love this morning, if you would. Anything else we got this morning? All right. So you got anything?
All right. I will pray us out. Listen, once again, don't forget we're having pasta with a purpose this evening after this service. Just go back, get in line, and I'm sure it'll be good. I'll pray for our meal and all that, but just once again, just praising God for what he's done this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for today. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is moving and it is live. And Father, we have seen that through the testimony of baptism this morning and then the one coming forward at the end of service. Father, we know that you are at work, and Father, we just pray that your work will continue in and through us when we leave this place today. Father, use us wherever you place us, and Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. Father, thank you for the food that has been prepared. We thank you for what this money is going to go towards to allow us to love on preschoolers throughout the week. And Father, just continue to present your plan for them and show them your love. Father, once again, we thank you so much. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.